That'd be great.
We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 12, which you can find on page 198, a little way down the second column. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, which will take us just over halfway down the first column on page 199. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 12 on page 198. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servant, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away.
Let's pray. Consider what great things the Lord has done for you. Heavenly Father, we pray as we consider this bit of history of your people and how you've dealt with them, that we would consider what you've done for them, how you've taught them, and how you want us to learn from their experience. We pray for applications that will change the way we live in the week ahead. And for that to happen, we need your Spirit to be at work. So please, for your gracious name's sake. Amen. Well, I don't know what wake-up calls you talked about. There's the ordinary ones, the 3 o'clock kids round the head, around the door, dad, kind of wake-up call. There's the radio alarm. Then there's those upsetting ones, the news that somebody's died close to you, shocking ones. I think there are innumerable stories of those who survived crashes or shipwrecks when others didn't and who were able to see their life in a completely different light as a result. I don't know if you've had that experience. Well, the nation of Israel get a wake-up call here in this installment of their first king, King Saul. It happens in verse 18. I don't know if you spotted it. The date's around 1000 BC. Israel's recent history has been the history of the judges. Names like Gideon, Barak, Samson had been big news. They'd led the people out of awful situations time and again. But now they've asked for a human king, a king of their own choosing. And God is granting them one, Samuel. And God's prophet and priest has just confirmed Saul as this new king. That's the end of chapter 11. And he's giving his coronation address now in chapter 12. It is the hot, dry season, midsummer. And yet the people suddenly feel huge drops of rain begin to fall. And not only that, the dust begins to turn to mud. There is thunder and lightning echoing and flashing all around them. What they're experiencing is a wake-up call through the awesome display of God's power and might. And it's this terrifying thunderstorm that I think is at the heart of the chapter. Things happen on both sides of it. God's people need to hear his wake-up call. Verse 16, "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord. That same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. They all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servant so that we won't die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Now it had looked perfectly reasonable for them to ask for a king. Other nations had one. Anything for a more stable government, they'd thought. But Samuel is blunt and to the point. It was an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord. And finally, with help from the impossible thunder and rainstorm, they stand in awe of him and of the Lord. And they're brought to the place they should have been without it, rightly fearing God and listening to the prophet's word, acknowledging that they'd broken his covenant and they'd not depended on him for all that they need. So they call on Samuel. "We've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Pray for us." That's the turning point in this chapter. A wake-up call that shows the people just how serious their sin is. A wake-up call that leads to a humble and real repentance. And a wake-up call that leads to them hearing the most wonderful gospel message. It's that point that God wants all of us, all people everywhere, to come to a humble acknowledgement of our guilt before him, that we are people who have not lived good enough lives, and we won't be fine in the end, but we're people who've deliberately lived our lives in rebellion, without reference to God, and trusted instead in what we could see or feel or touch. We were shown in earlier chapters that our eyes tell lies, that what we see is not what we get. And in chapters 12, Samuel spells out two crucial truths for God's people. Now, it's these truths that I want to turn into imperatives this morning, lessons for us, for all people, for all time. And they come on either side of that turning point, that thunderstorm. The first is don't sin. It really is stupid. And the second is do repent. God really is gracious. Don't sin. It really is stupid. Well, we need a definition of sin if we're going to know what it is not to. And Samuel in his farewell speech spells it out. I wonder if you noticed he'd done these two things. He shows the people they've rejected God's word and they've forgotten his goodness. That's the essence of sin. Deaf to God's word. I want to listen to you, God. I want to come up with my own ideas. And forgetful of his goodness. Now, God speaks his word to his people through prophets, through his kings and priests in the past. And what they said was to be treated as God's word to them. And so a desire to see God's prophet ousted, which is what they've done when they say we want a king, is the essence of sin. Samuel wants them to see that they've got no grounds for having done that. That's what's going on in verses 1 to 5. He's washing his hands of their sin in rejecting him as their leader. He calls them publicly and he calls God as their witness. I've been your leader from my youth till now. Have you got any grounds for a complaint against me? Have I behaved unjustly or without integrity? Have I accepted bribes or corruption? Has there been any oppression from your priest? No, they have to admit there hasn't. And to make his point, Samuel reminds them that Moses and Aaron were God's appointed leaders. They brought the people out of Egypt. Did the people reject them? No, but you've rejected me, God's appointed leader and spokesman, without cause. Now, how true it is today that people will continue to want rid of the sufficient and good word of God when there is no justifiable cause for it. We have the Bible, the sum of God's self-revelation, and his sufficient provision for our life. And yet, don't we want to hear another voice? Don't we want to hear something closer to us, a more personal note, as though there could be one? Something other than that which God has given us. We want a voice that will agree with us, that will sometimes coddle us. Not a voice that will challenge and confront, that will stretch and grow us. So when we hear something we don't agree with, we'll want to say, no, I don't agree with that, I'm going to go somewhere else. And actually the last thing we'll want to do is have the Bible out in conversations with one another, because then we might be challenged as to what we've already thought. We'd rather talk anecdotes and impressions rather than trustingly listen and seek to obey God's word. How foolish we are, how foolish they were. They wanted a shot of Samuel, we want a shot of the Bible. Verse 3 for today would be, here stands God's word. Make your case against it if you can. Has it ever urged injustice? Has it ever been found wanting? Have you ever been cheated by it, oppressed by it? And our answer must surely be no. So don't sin. Don't reject God's word spoken by the apostles and prophets and finally by his son. We're fools if we do. And then Samuel says to the people, and you've forgotten God is your king. His words in verse 7, now you stand here. I am going to confront you with evidence as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. Have you forgotten that it was the Lord who rescued you out of Egypt, who heard your cry and then settled you in a land of your own, who delivered you from the hand of your enemies and who then sent the judges? Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and ending with Samuel himself. With God on their side, things had gone well for Israel. And when they hadn't gone well on account of their sin and God had punished them, that they might be brought to their senses and cry out to him, had he not responded to them when they cried out? And the answer is yes, every time. They cry out to him and he responds. The God they are rejecting and asking for a human king has no black marks against his name. He is proven, dependable and just. He's a deliverer with power. And he's the one who's given them the very security they needed. Verse 11. So it seems that they too were forgetting God. Verse 9. They forgot the Lord their God, and so were they. But this time there's a difference. In the latest crisis, there's a man called Nahash, who's an Ammonite, who's moving against them. And this time they've broken the pattern. Instead of in distress crying out to the Lord in prayer, they'd gone looking for human rescuers. They'd made a demand for a king. Verse 12, No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord God was your king. Now, to do that, it's just hard to comprehend. Say you are ill and you have a world-famous consultant in the speciality that you need on the end of the phone ready to advise you. And you say, no, 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 I'll settle for the NHS waiting list. Thank you very much. Or you ring offered a classy Rolls-Royce and you're very happy with your Skoda. It is wrong. And it is foolish to settle for something when God is offering you his leadership, his word. Despite what we know God is like and what we know God has done for us, and that we know he's willing to hear from us and respond to our cries for help, we forget him. We look to other things. And especially when the latest crisis comes along. We don't mind saying we depend on God when things are going well, but when things are going to pot, then what? We'll scrabble around in the mud for something to cling on to when the solid ground of God's help has always been there for the taking. Why do we do that? In chapter 11, Nahash turned up threatening the people of Israel. He said, "You will surrender to me. I will gouge out the right eye of every man, but I'll spare your lives. If you don't surrender, I'll kill you all." Now, that's a pretty unpleasant crisis to have to face. But what had they done? Had they turned to God, which they'd done before, and he'd routed the Philistines only in chapter 7? No, they'd sent for human rescuers. Just when it's only God that can rescue them, they abandon him and turn their hearts aside to useless idols. They showed they were trusting not in the proven arm of God, but in a new arm of government. They weren't thinking a new king or bust, rather than in God we trust. Verse 21 tells us that those things that we turn to can do us no good. They can't rescue us because they're useless. Now, sadly, I think most of us are willing to abandon the Lord for something a whole lot less than a threat to our right eye being gouged out. Isn't it when we are busiest, when we most need God's help, when we're most under pressure and most tired, that we drop the quiet time, we stop praying, and we start relying on ourselves? Isn't it in recessions and when redundancies are on the horizon that we are tempted to stoop to underhand office politics to get ahead? And we say, well, we'll go back to serving the Lord when things have settled down a bit. It's when we've been on the receiving end of some form of injustice that we seethe with anger and want some kind of vengeance rather than quietly depend and pray to God. The things we turn to in circumstances like that for support, they run through our fingers like sand. They're insubstantial. They don't hold. That's the lesson here. And one of the greatest threats to a Christian walk, I think, actually, isn't the frontal attack, which we can see coming and defend against, but the quiet slide into unbelief. It looks so reasonable to ask for a king. It looks so sensible to invest your time in that thing rather than in time with God. We laugh at the bus advert that says there's probably no God. We can see that. But we're all too quickly finding ourselves watering down the holiness of God or the seriousness of sin when there are others within the Christian camp, friends we trust, the nicest people who are gently undermining, chipping away our confidence in the gospel we had at first. I don't know if you, I'm sure you have, fitness. You've been fit at some time in your life. It just gradually ebbs away. And you can't see a day when it's gone, but it gradually ebbs away. Teeth decay slowly. We hardly realize how much until it's too late. And our sinfulness erodes our standing with Christ, often very gradually. We forget God's goodness and look elsewhere. So there you go, we're rejecting God and we're forgetting God. That is sin, it's foolish, and we're warned. We're meant to hear a wake-up call and take stock. Let's not leave this morning unchanged. Perhaps you can identify an area where you turn to something else, a gadget, a person, a routine, something that isn't trusting or depending in God. When your sentiment overrides biblical conviction, and you find yourself saying, well, I just know it's true, I don't care what the Bible says. When you listen to the television or your friends or even your instincts rather than listening to God. Perhaps you can identify it by thinking, well, what happened in the last crisis situation I was in? Maybe a short, sharp one or a long-term one. Did I, when the situation, the health, the finances, the bad news, the disappointment came, was I turning to God? And the means of grace that he's given to us, his word, the church, family, and prayer, or did I turn to idols? Don't sin. It's really stupid. Well, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. If it were, I expect most of us could hardly be feeling worse right now. We can at times be made acutely aware of our self-centered lives, our failure to trust God's word and depend on him. Now, the message got through finally to the people with this massive thunderstorm, and they stand in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And what is their response? Well, they turn and they pray. And what is God's response to them? Do they get a scolding, a harumphing? It's about time too? No, they hear the most wonderful, assuring words they could. They hear gospel words. I hope you're thrilled by these. Look at verse 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil." He's not sweeping sin under the carpet. "Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." So the second imperative this morning is repent. God really is gracious. You've done all this evil. Verse 22, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." So do you see that even here, back in the Old Testament, we're hearing a very current, fresh New Testament message. In the midst of our fickleness and wavering, there is something that doesn't change, something that's entirely dependable and sure, and that is God's purpose and pleasure. God is concerned for his name, his reputation, the way he's seen in the world, and he will have his name honored. And his pleasure was to make a people for his own, so for the sake of his name, he will not reject them. His purpose cannot be destroyed, even in the face of the people's sin. It's the delight of our God that he not only brings sinful people like us into a relationship with him, but he holds us there, despite our sin. Now, perhaps you're conscious of an ongoing struggle, a besetting sin. You've even thought, gosh, if people only knew what I was like, I really shouldn't be serving in church or doing that job that I do in church. I'm so ashamed. Well, these words are for us. They're for all of us. God made you his own, and he will not reject his people. With the flip side of that, you may be thinking, well, isn't that an excuse just to sit back and not worry in the slightest about my sin? Well, surely not. Do you think the sentiment of it doesn't really matter, God will look after it, I don't need to worry about my sin is something that anybody could feel, having experienced what the people in verse 19 and 20 saw and heard? No, they grab onto the words of hope in verse 20. Their fear at God needn't be the only recourse. They can lift their heads and do what the prophet calls them to do. Do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away again to useless idols. There is a way back. There is a way out. Samuel calls God's people to repent, to return from the brink, to rejoice that the slate is clean. And any wallowing in past sin is not only inappropriate, it's not needed. We're to take hold of the lifeline God holds out. Now, I think it's a sign of God's real and genuine work in us when we feel and receive and aware of these wake-up calls and we respond to them. God's word is getting through our thick skulls when he gives us a glimpse through the fog of the rocks that we're heading for, of the kind of end result of a lack of attention to him that if it's sustained, will lead us to. But he doesn't just want us fearing him. God doesn't just grant us a glimpse of his displeasure at sin and leave us there. He wants to take us through that and see us restored. Don't we sing in Amazing Grace, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." It's right to have that sense of fear, to be brought up short. But what was it that comes right after that? It was grace that my fear relieved. Fear of God's righteous anger is God's means of leading us to repentance and faithful living. Would someone being hauled out of a pit ever look longingly back at the place that they've been rescued from? Surely not. Would you ever want to walk close to the edge of that pit again once you're rescued? Well, no. Would you ever want to trust your life again to a rope that you know has failed in the past? Well, surely not. Instead, we'll take hold of the sure and certain and dependable rope of God's purposes and plans and do all that we can to trust him with our lives. I normally am pretty tired when this happens, but maybe it happens to you as well. You call back to mind some sin, some lapse, some low point in your life, and it kind of festers. And I think with DVD players where you can press sort of scene selection and go back over things really fast, we've got a really good idea of how to do that. But no, we shouldn't. These passages are saying no. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't feel the deep hurt of something that's happened in the past. Because if God has been able to put your sin in the past, then we should be able to. God is really gracious. Well, what's the message for us? Don't sin is the warning. Do repent is the encouragement. And that's all very well, you might be saying. How do I actually do that? How can I put it into practice? Well, the people then appeal to Samuel to pray for them. Verse 19, pray to the Lord for your servants and for us that we might not die. And in verse 23, Samuel, the man of God, assures them that he would both pray for them and teach them the way that is good and right. Samuel prays, the people are restored, at least for a time. And what about us, March 2009? Well, we don't look to Samuel, but to one greater when we pray. One who, like Samuel, is blameless, a leader of God's people. He's never extorted, oppressed, cheated, or bribed. But he's come to serve. Jesus, like Samuel, is used by God to deliver us from our enemies. Not foreign armies, but the enemies of sin and death. It is Jesus who, like Samuel, will teach us a way that is good and right. It is the Lord Jesus who, like Samuel, declares God's judgment on sin. Jesus was never anything other than utterly clear about hell and judgment. But he also holds out grace. He intercedes on our behalf. And here's something that Jesus does one better. He not only prays, he is the means by which God provides grace to us as he takes our sin on himself on the cross. The Lord is dependable. His dependability highlights the stupidity of sin and the grounds of grace. And the question we're left with this morning is, are we going to be in this covenant people of God that recognize sin for what it is and depend on God for his grace? If we are, if we're going to be in that covenant people, then we'll depend on him in the tough times as well as the smooth times. We will be recognizing that his word will challenge us and stir us and move us, and we won't always agree with it, and we'll listen carefully to what he says. And we will not forget God's goodness. We'll remember the cross. We'll go back there often. We won't turn away from him to chase after other useless substitute words or leaders. We'll be sure that we'll be people who fear the Lord, recognizing his awesome power, and we'll be people who look to the rescue that he provides in his own Son. It is a chapter that stands wonderfully on his own as a testimony to the gospel, chapter 12. As the people appointed for themselves their first king, we're made to look to Jesus. We're made to realize that sin really is stupid. And we're made to consider right repentance because God really is gracious. Let's hold on to those things this week. Let's pray for God's grace. Let's do that. I'll pray. Our Father, it'd be so easy to hear this wonderful message and to just not change. To be unmoved. And so we pray for your mercy and for a decision in our hearts and minds that'll show that we've understood and rightly turned away from idols and towards you in repentance. Please keep us doing that throughout our lives as Christians. And Father, for any who've not yet trusted you, may this be a wake-up call that'll be the beginning of a new life. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.